Exodus today, chapter 33, starting at verse 1 to verse 11, and that is page 92 if you're reading one of the church Bibles. I'll give you a second to get there. Let's read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.'" When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent.
Thanks very much, Alex. If you've got one of these Bibles, do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking at a couple of chapters, Exodus 33 and 34. We've been making our way through this book over this term, and we have seen, over the last year or so, we have seen God get his people out of slavery in Egypt. We have seen him begin to establish them, give them instructions for living. But if you were here last week, we saw the people rebel against God, turn away from him, create this golden calf that they worshipped. And so we're really seeing the sort of aftermath of that in these couple of chapters. If you're going to be here next week, we're going to try and get to the end of the book, which will cover the last six chapters. So there's no way we can read all of that. So if you're going to be here next week, it'd be really helpful if you could perhaps read at some point this week through 35 to 40. That will help us as we try and look at that, and mean I won't have to preach for 3 hours or so next Sunday morning. So that would be really helpful for everybody. Let me pray before we come and look at this passage together. Father, we pray that today you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We thank you that you speak to us here about your character, what you're like. You reveal what we are like, how we tend to respond. And we pray that we'd have a fresh taste of the way that you want to interact with people, to rescue them, to restore them, to make us new. And we pray that for all of us, whether we're used to being in church or not, that today as we listen to what you want to say to us, that we'd be impacted by what you say. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what toys Teddy is currently into. I mean, probably Mario Kart or something like that sort of order. Although he is, to be fair, only a year old, so maybe Mario Kart is just down the line. When I was younger in the dim and distant past, one of the things to have was Scalextric. That was one of the things that I had at different points. Racing cars, windy track, racing your mate. I mean, it all sounded great in theory. I remember a friend of mine had a really big setup in the loft in his house, a really big track that he put together. But I have to say, maybe like you, I never really got on with Scalextric at all, because all I remember actually doing is watching my car kind of hurtling off the track at pretty much every corner. and endlessly rushing up to pick up the car and struggles to put it properly back on the track before driving off again, and another 30 seconds it would fall off the track once more. I mean, it was less about drive your car around the track and more about run around the track to pick up your car and put it back on. Seem to spend all your time getting things back on track. And we are at that stage in the book of Exodus where things have come to a bit of a crashing halt. All has been going well with God's people up to this point until last week when we saw them make this golden calf and decide to worship that instead of God. So the question here as we get into chapter 33 is this one. Can they get back on track? Is that possible? Or is that it? Are we about done now? You know, they've had their chance, but they have blown it. And so God is finished with them. God's just going to say, well, let's just call it quits here. Well, fortunately, as God will say in this very passage, if you look to chapter 34 and verse 6, God is going to say he's a compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So there is hope. There's hope rooted in what God is like. But as we're going to see, getting things back on track is not a simple thing to do. It's not just a dead simple thing to happen. So as we look at chapter 33 and 4, I want us to see really two big things today. Firstly, that there are promises that aren't quite enough, and then tension that is not quite resolved. Promises not quite enough, and tension not quite resolved. So first up then, the promises that aren't quite enough. Let's talk firstly about the fact that there are presents but no presents. Look at what God says to Moses down in verse 1 of chapter 33. He says, go up to the land that I promised you. Okay, so the land is still in focus. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you who will drive out all of your enemies. So they're going to get to the land and they're going to have this angel going with them. He's going to deal with all their enemies. And verse 3 says they're going to get this fantastic land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, when I was a kid and I used to hear that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, I sort of just pictured that all the streams were just like full of milk. That's what they're kind of, you know, they waded through butter and cheese as they walked through the country or something. And all the trees just like dripped with honey. But it's really just a picture of a very fertile and good land. There's a legend, maybe true, that Cleopatra used to bathe in milk for the sake of her skin. So lots of milk, an abundance of milk, has this association with luxury and with well-being. Suggests, of course, that there's lots of livestock around. And then honey, well, honey was like the sugar of the ancient world. And you didn't sort of set up a load of beehives to kind of farm the honey or whatever you do with honey. You just happened to find it. You would just happen to go out and you would find honey at some point. So if you did that, you're actually really fortunate. But not in this land, because honey would be everywhere. Wherever you went, whichever place you went to, there would be honey available. So it's a great land. God is saying here, look, I'm going to make good on all these things. I'm going to get you into this great new land. But notice verse 3, he also says this, but I will not go with you. I will not go with you. So God is saying, in effect, you can have everything your heart desires, all that you want, but I am going to keep my distance. I'm not going to be part of this. So how do they react to that? Well, have a look at verse 4. When they heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and nobody put on any ornaments. In other words, they are grieving. They're grieving. They don't sort of say back, well, that sounds like a reasonable deal to me. At least we get the land. At least we get this angel dealing with our enemies. At least this is a great place that we're going to. And maybe not having God with us is like a price worth paying. No, they don't say that. They say they are devastated by this. Devastated. All these blessings that they had, that God had promised them, were without God, was not enough. It was not enough for them. Which presses a question for us. And the question is this. Are we happy to take all the good things that God gives us, all the good things he gives us in life, and settle for them and do without God himself? Would that be enough for us? Frankly, that's how many of us live, isn't it? We love the things in the world. We enjoy those joyful, life-giving things. We enjoy the beauty of a sunset or warm relationships or the blessing of the sunshine of the last few weeks of nature, of like the ocean, a good curry, I don't know, whatever it is that warms your heart, brings you a sense of joy. And those things are really good and to be appreciated, but we settle for far too little when those things are enough. When we do not see past the good things to the God who gives us those good things. When the gifts of God are enough without God himself. I mean, it would be pretty awful today, wouldn't it, at Teddy's Thanksgiving, if we did all the promises and friends and family have lunch all together and they enjoy catching up and having food and Teddy just wasn't there. That would just be weird, wouldn't it, if Teddy wasn't part of it. I mean, I expect he'll sleep through some of it, and I expect Matt and Sarah desperately hoping that he sleeps through some of it, but of course he's part of it, isn't he? He's at the centre of it. Enjoying what God gives, but not God himself, makes no sense whatsoever. Listen to this quote from one Christian writer. He said, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? You see, Christianity is more than being certain of heaven when we die. It's more than just knowing a place of security or sense of satisfaction. It's being back in relationship with the God who made us. Having him, knowing him. And the reason why so many of much of our lives feel kind of incomplete or not satisfying enough or still leave us somewhat empty, even good things, is because we are made to know the God who created us. That's how we're designed. And so at least God's people, Israel, at this point, at least they know that. They know it wasn't enough to have everything else, but God not to go with them. That wasn't sufficient for them. So my question for you today is this: are you content to take what you can from God and just ignore him? Would that be enough for you? Would heaven still be okay if Christ was not there? Well, secondly, we also see tent but no tabernacle. This next little section that Alex read for us, verse 7 to 11, feels like a kind of strange addition in the story, really. We're told about a tent where Moses would go and meet with God. But I think it shows us a few things about what is going on here. Firstly, there is a tent where Moses, at least, can encounter God. But notice where it is, verse 7. It is outside the camp. They've had all these instructions for chapters and chapters about this great tabernacle. And the tabernacle they were to build, this tent, was designed to be right in the heart of the camp, right at the center. But this tent is right on the outskirts. And then who is in this tent? Well, not all of the Israelites worshipping, but it's Moses and Joshua. Moses gets to interact with the Lord here. Moses speaks with God as one does with a friend. Joshua gets to be like the security guard on the outside, if you like. But the people, well, they came to inquire, but have a look at verse 10. It gives a picture of the people standing at their own tents, keeping distance and looking on as Moses went out to the tent. One writer has said there is an air of wistfulness as the people look on from a distance. So it's a kind of halfway house tabernacle, and it's a halfway house relationship. That's what we're talking about. I mean, it's almost like a little taster for Moses of what could have been. But it's not the tabernacle. I'm sure I've talked with you before about one of the all-time classic British quiz shows, Bullseye. Bullseye used to be back on in the 80s. Had a bit of a Christmas revival this year. But it was all based around darts, as you would imagine. And when the final contestants got to the end and they went for the star prize, this is what the setup would be. They would have six darts, three for the darts player, three for the non-darts player, and they would have to throw 101 with six darts. And if they got it, oh, it was great. Absolutely great. But if they didn't, and most of the times it seems they didn't win, you know, ITV were kind of controlling their budgets, I'm sure, just to make sure they didn't win too often. When they didn't win, Jim Bowen, the presenter, would still come and say, well, have a look at what you would have won. have a look at what you would have won. And they would pull up this curtain and they would go back and see the speedboat or the caravan or whatever it was that they missed out on. Which seemed a bit cruel in that context. But in this context, it feels like a bit like that's what's happening with this tent. It's a glimpse of what they've lost. It's a glimpse of what they would have won. It's a tent. You can meet God there, at least Moses can. Pillar of cloud is there, but it is not the tabernacle. It's not the tabernacle. It's not what God had said he wanted to have among them. That far more glorious tent which pictured to them and displayed to them all of God's story right in the heart of the people where they could worship him. So there's real tragedy here. They're getting less than hoped for. And the reason why that is happening is there in verse 5. God tells them why he's not going ahead with the tabernacle at this point. Verse 5, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. There's the problem. It's what the people are like and what God is like. Sinful people, holy God, those two things just do not mix. They just do not go together because the people are stiff-necked. I remember being on a summer camp many years ago now. I was a leader on the camp and I was in charge of looking after about 6, 12 to 13-year-old boys on this camp. And it was a very sunny, hot, tropical, exotic location, Ramsgate in Kent. And one of the lads who was in my little troop of six, one of the lads called Alex, had really super pale skin. Super pale skin. And Alex forgot to put any suntan cream on. And Alex was out in the sun all day, right through from about 9 in the morning through to the evening. So Alex, with his really pale skin and beating down sun, got red all over. And I mean really red. Like you think I'm a bit red. He was really red, particularly on the back of his neck. So whenever you spoke to him after that, the rest of the camp, he wouldn't just sort of turn his head towards you. He would have to turn his whole body because his neck could not move. So, of course, all the guys in this little cluster called his name all the time, like Alex, 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 just to make him turn his whole body. Stiff-necked, immovable, stubborn. That's what they were. And God says, my presence is too dangerous for you. My presence is too dangerous. People like to think, oh, well, if God was real, he would just show himself. He'd just show us what he's like. But you and I cannot cope with God. Can't cope with him. It's a bit like the eclipse this past week or so, isn't it? I don't know if you saw the eclipse, but that's the whole dilemma, isn't it? How do you see an eclipse? How to see it and not burn your eyeballs in the process of doing so? You need some special filter or these glasses like these guys in the picture. You just can't cope with the direct glare of the sun. And we can't cope with the direct glare of God's holiness. Sinful people and a holy God just do not mix. They just do not mix together. So presence but no presence and tent but no tabernacle. And then Moses but not Israel. Moses comes to speak to God. Have a look down at verse 12. And he says, kind of in essence, look, I've got this stiff-necked people to lead. And I need help. I need somebody with me. I need to know what to do. I need to know what you want. I need to know your favor. Lord, I can't do this alone. Remember this people, says at the end of verse 13. Remember, they're yours. And then verse 14 is interesting. Verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. Oh, so his presence is going to go with them. Well, it's interesting, though, because when God says, I will go with you, it is you in the singular. In other words, I'll go with you, Moses, but I'm not going to go with the people. I'll come with you, but not with the people. And so Moses pleads in verse 15 and 16, not just for the Lord to go with him, but to go with all of them. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. And I love the final thing he says in verse 16. He sort of says, look, if you are not with us, how will anyone know we're your people? Moses is saying, look, this is a distinguishing feature. What else distinguishes us from anyone else? It is that God is with us. God's presence goes with us. That's the distinguishing mark. Which raises this question for us, I think. Are we content as a church to be God's people but not have God himself? Are we content to be church and have things kind of set up and established and have lots of people coming along and lots of ministries on the go and staff team in place and a location and a building and all those different things, relationships with others we enjoy, and have all of that without God himself? I mean, what an indictment that would be if we were to settle for church without Christ. That is not enough. That is nowhere near enough. Good songs and nice community and teaching we enjoy and kids looked after and a nice cup of coffee after the service, that is all nothing without God being here. Now, of course, he is here. He has promised that. But knowing he is here, having a sense that he is here, that is a critical thing for us. Being aware of him, having a sense of him, hearing him speak to us. In 1 Corinthians 14, in the New Testament part of the Bible, one of the responses of those who don't know anything about God as they meet in a service like this is that they say this, or this is what they should say, God is really among you. God is really among you. We should hope for that and pray for that. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians that God with us is not a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling about things, but a sense that as somebody comes into a gathering like this, that there is a holy God that I need to deal with, and I am not a holy person, and a sense of conviction, sense of not being right with God, and that that matters, that that's a big deal. That's not just something to shrug off and forget about, but that really matters. I remember hearing about a guy who was not a Christian, who was a best man at a wedding here. And he left saying something like this. You could sense there was something transcendent about the service. Like, absolutely, this should be a place where the presence of God should be known and obvious and evident, and we should pray for that and look for that. Sense that the Lord is great and that he is holy and that he's good and that we need him. So promises that aren't quite enough without his presence. And then secondly, the tension that is not quite resolved. Tension that is not quite resolved. Moses has pleaded for God to go with them, and the Lord agrees to that in verse 17. It's a moment of promise. I will do the very thing you've asked for, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. I will do the thing you've asked for. But verse 18 is almost as if Moses says, but how do I know, Lord? Like, are we really good? Is it all really okay now? He's looking for reassurance when he says, now show me your glory. That's what I think is going on here. He's looking for reassurance. And so here's what God says he will do. Let me give you the headlines of the next chapter or so. It says in verse 19 that he will come to Moses and proclaim his name so Moses could hear it. To proclaim his name is God saying, I'm going to show you more of what I'm like. I'm going to tell you about myself. It's how we go deeper in relationship with other people, isn't it? We share something of what we're like. They share something with us. That's how we get deeper in relationship. God says when he comes to meet with Moses in that particular way, he will keep Moses safe in a cleft in the rock, verse 22. He will let Moses encounter him in the safe way, but he will keep him safe as he does that. It will make it manageable for Moses, if you like. Moving into the start of chapter 34, God says for Moses to make some new stone tablets to get those ready. You hear last week, you might remember that there were stone tablets with the commands of God on, and Moses broke them. But God saying, chisel out some more stone tablets here, is God saying, look, I'm ready to renew the commitment I've made to you, my people. Like, you've abandoned me, you've run off from me, I've not gone anywhere, you've abandoned me, but I am ready to recommit to you. God's never turned away from them. They've turned away from him. But God is saying, look, I'm ready to welcome you back. And then in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 34, Moses has this experience of God passing by and declaring his name. You can see it there in verse 6. And it almost becomes a kind of shorthand for the character of God in the Bible. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He speaks those words come up again several times over in the Old Testament. It's almost like a summary of what God is like. And there's no time to really unpack those with you, but look at the balance of love and justice there, of grace and of glory. So God will take wrongdoing seriously. He's a just God, but he's also slow to anger and he's rich in love. So reassurance after reassurance. So God is not just saying to Moses, look, I'll be with you, but he's also demonstrating as clearly as possible that he's serious about moving forward with them. And so verse 9, Moses is encouraged to make his plea again. Look, please go with us. Go with us. Please forgive us. And God says, in effect, that's what I will do. Verse 10, I'm making a covenant with you. Yes, my promises are back live with you. I'm committed to you. And he gives them in this whole set of instructions that are pretty similar to the ones he gave back in chapter 23. If you go back later and have a look at chapter 23, you'll see it reiterates many of the instructions. In other words, it's a sign of God saying, I'm going to restore the relationship with you. The relationship is back on. Though notice how he highlights in verse 14, do not worship any other gods. That's the thing they've just done. Verse 17, do not make any idols. Just underlining to them again, they need to turn from their idols. But God is saying, not just am I a God of compassion and grace, but I will show that, I'll demonstrate that to you. And so verse 27, just over the page, top of page 94, God says, look, write this all down. In other words, we're back where we started. We're back in committed covenant relationship together. The relationship's back on. We're ready to move forward together. Which is all great. That's all looking really good. Relationship back restored. But just have a look at the bottom of page 92. Chapter 33 and verse 20. I want to highlight a restriction that God makes. 33 verse 20. After God has said he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy, compassion on whom he'll have compassion. Verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And then end of verse 23, I'll remove my hand, you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. You can't see my face. Which seems like a little bit of a contradiction, because have a look at verse 11, chapter 33. We read this verse. It says there that the Lord would speak face to face with Moses. Yet by verse 20, he says, you can't see my face. Well, it's not a contradiction, but it's a matter of degrees. It's a matter of levels of intimacy. So at one level in the tent, yes, Moses saw God. Clearly in verse 12, he's speaking to God. But Moses, even in those experiences, knows it's all partial. It's not the full experience of seeing God in his full glory. So that's what he's asking for. Now show me your glory. Lord, show me more of who you are. And he does do that verbally. He passes by, but he will not be able to see his face. Moses will not be able to see the face of God. Now, to have somebody's face is to really have them, isn't it? It's the kind of window into a person, isn't it, to have a face? It's not easy to look someone in the face when there's a disjoint in the relationship going on. I mean, I know my wife Ellie is mad with me, not by the word she says, but whether she's able to look me in the face. That's kind of, that's the best clue as to whether we're not in a good place. I saw a video this week of an experiment with dads and their young children. And the dad and the child are playing happily together and they're getting on really well. And then in each case, the dad just kind of looks away for a period of time. And then when the dad looks back, the dad kind of stares off into space and doesn't engage with the child. And you can see how quickly the child just kind of struggles with that, can't cope with that, not getting the face of their dad, how much they're sort of all at sea with that. And then suddenly the dad looks back and engages and gives his face, and then everything is good again. How quickly the child lights up. We need the face. I mean, we know that in our human relationships, don't we? We need the face. And so why does the Lord do almost everything else here except give Moses his face? Well, he gives Moses about as much as he can cope with at this point. And it is a glorious experience as God declares his name and what he's like. So if you look at verse 8 of chapter 34, Moses bowed and he worshipped. And ironically, at the end of the chapter, if you just flick over the page, chapter 34 and verse 29, as Moses has had this experience and as he comes down for the people, the irony is that Moses' face is shining, his face is radiant because he's spoken with the Lord. And shining so much that the people are afraid, verse 30. They can't cope with it. They can't cope with that glory. So just as Moses can't see God's glory fully face to face, the people can't even do that with Moses, whose glory is just a reflected glory. But we're still left with this question. If face is so important, why will the Lord not show his face here? Well, it's because a future day was coming when the Lord would show himself even more clearly. When the Lord would show his face. We're talking about the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. In the beginning of John's account of Jesus' life, John chapter 1, there's a text that we often read at Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And do you remember what comes next? We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. It's an echo of this passage. We have seen his glory. The Lord holds back here with Moses because the unveiling of the glory, God with a face, if you like, that waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's why Moses doesn't get it here, because it waited for the coming of Christ. And yet, even then, even with Jesus, when you think about what he was like, it was always a glory that was veiled and hidden, wasn't it? It was a glory, if you like, undercover. It was real, but it was covered up. Jesus didn't shine. He didn't sort of appear glorious on the outside. It was all very ordinary. But do you remember there was one moment in his earthly journey where his glory was glimpsed, where the glory shone through? One moment, if you like, where the safety curtain was taken away that hid his glory. And it was up on another mountain. It was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read about it in Luke's account, in Luke 9. And the text says this about that moment. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. There was a moment where the veil was just lifted. And he was joined by a couple of Old Testament prophets in that moment, just as his glory was being seen. And so guess who one of them was? Exactly, it was Moses. Moses. Jesus' glory shone, his face shone, his clothes seemed like lightning, and Moses did get to see his glory. But just fleeting, just for a moment. Just for a moment. Friends, we still want to see the face of the one who loves us, don't we? We still have a hunger to see his face. Which is why even those of us who know God here find that what we know of him is very precious, but it's not enough. It's great, but it's not everything. Because we're longing to go home. We're longing to go home where we get to see him there. I saw Faith Cook this week, who's one of our oldest members. She is well-loved and known by many of the members here. Faith has just come out of hospital and she's moved into a new home where she can be taken care of. And it's a lovely place, it's a really nice setting. But Faith will tell you, if you go to see her, that she is waiting for another home. Like, she's so ready. To be honest, she has been for years. Every time you go to see her, she say, "I'm ready to go home. To depart this life and be with Christ, which is better by far." She's ready to see her Saviour. See, the hope of the Christian is not just a life after death. It's not just even a place in heaven where all the frustrations of this life is over and all is well. Here is the hope. Final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. They will see his face. That's the hope. That's what the Lord has promised for his people. That is the blessing above all other blessings, to be with him and to see him and to know him. Is that what you long for? More of him? Knowing him better? Seeing his face? Well, that prospect is the prospect of his people, not because people are good enough or deserve it, but because he's slow to anger and abounding in love. Because he's a God who is compassionate and gracious. Because Christ Jesus is the one who keeps us safe and sheltered us, just as the rock did so for Moses. He's the one who keeps us safe. It is Christ who protects us. Christ who makes us able to bear the glory of God and not be consumed. The dilemma really of this chapter is, how can a holy God have anything to do with sinful people? Well, God sorts it all out. God deals with it all. God makes us holy by his Son, so that one day we get to see his face. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together to close our time. Father, we thank you so much in the dilemma of this chapter that you are the God who restores relationship. You're the God who pardons and forgives and does not treat the guilty as they deserve. Lord, you are the God who has made a way back through your Son, the Lord Jesus. But we thank you that, Lord, our experience is not just to be kind of rescued and put in a better position. Father, you are doing everything necessary so that we can know that deep and intimate face-to-face relationship with you. And Lord, it will be glorious on that day to see his face, to look upon you with redeemed eyes, eyes able to bear your glory, and to see the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that today, if there are some of us who are living life just for the presence of this life, but not for the presence of the Lord Jesus, that you draw us away. You'd help us to see that we're settling for far too little if that's the reality. But help us to see, Lord, just how much you have done to bring us back into relationship with you. We're thankful for that, and we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.